Now can I direct your attention, please, to the prophecy of Amos. The prophecy of Amos. Particularly, please, to the third chapter. Prophecy of Amos in chapter 3. Read together from verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together, except they be agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest, when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den, if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth, where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth, and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. We call them the minor prophets, but they were all major men of God. Only do we call them minor prophets in view of the size of their writings. I'm told that the old Jewish commentators called the Book of the Twelve, for that was the title assigned to these small books at the end of our Old Testaments, they called the Book of the Twelve the 12 jeweled crown of the Old Testament. And I think that's a lovely description of the Word of God in these 12 parts. The 12 jeweled crown of the Old Testament. Of course, they wouldn't have said, being Jewish commentators, the Old Testament. That would not have been their phraseology at all, so I am slightly modifying the comment. Thus God, in his grace, has given us ministry in this section of his word. We need to remember that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, so that we may go to the Book of the Twelve, to any part of the Book of the Twelve, and expect the Spirit of God to speak to us. Each of the books are quite different. They emphasize different facets of God's character. What I want to do very simply this afternoon is to notice with you how certain basic principles are laid before us in the passage that we've read, principles which are preparatory for the bulk of the prophetic ministry that follows. Amos was a contemporary of the prophet Hosea, both in time and in the scope of his ministry. His ministry was addressed principally to the northern of the two kingdoms into which Israel was divided at the time, although, as we shall notice, there are references to the southern kingdom as well. You'll observe that in introduction, in chapter 1 and verse 1, he refers to Uzziah, king of Judah. And he refers to Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. That is Jeroboam the second, to be carefully distinguished from Jeroboam the first, known always in Scripture as the son of Nebat, the man that made Israel to sit. And for the historians amongst us, this means that his ministry can be dated somewhere between 790 and 740 BC. Now may I just make one observation simply about the historical background. As we said, reference is made to Jeroboam II, that is Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. He reigned for 40 odd years. And we're told by the historians that his influence in the Middle East was dramatic. He was a man of great influence. Under his reign, the northern kingdom became strong. I know it became strong in the hands of the business barons, so that the rich became richer and the poor became poorer. But nonetheless, the land generally prospered, and it became commercially a force to be reckoned with in the Middle East. But if you ask me how much space is devoted to Jeroboam II in the Bible, you'll notice it probably is less than an inch in depth of typescript. Very little space in the Bible is devoted to him. Now then, when you think of a man like Abraham, who, so far as the historians are concerned, was relatively a non-starter, the Bible devotes acres of space to Abraham. And yet we're told by the historians that Jeroboam was a most influential man. He had a long, prosperous, and successful reign. And why then doesn't the Bible devote much space to him? And I think, my dear brethren, this afternoon, this gives us opportunity to mention a very important matter. Bible history is to be understood in a totally different way to secular history. The Old Testament does not give us a comprehensive picture of Israel's history from beginning to end. God has been selective in placing in his word those parts of Jewish history that he requires us to know and understand. And he has placed on record in his word those events, those details, that historical data best calculated to convey important lessons. Thus, what you will discover in the historical books of your Bible is there for learning and for instruction, so that we might be taught divine principles, and before us might be laid important spiritual lessons. We need to read our Bibles like that. It's not a case of learning dates. 1066, the date of the Norman invasion of England. Or 1666, the date of the Great Fire of London. Bible history isn't a matter of learning dates. It's a matter of reading historical records and looking for the lessons that God has for us. That's why Jeroboam, albeit influential in terms of commerce and trade and prosperity, that's why hardly anything is said about him. Because God has no important lessons to tell us from the life of that man, but a great deal to tell us from the life of a man like Abraham. As to the structure of the book of Amos, you'll notice, of course, that chapters 1 and 2 contain a number of important messages. Those messages, you will observe, begin in the widest possible sphere and are narrowed down until they strike the people of God themselves. So you have prophecies against unrelated peoples, Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus. You have prophecies against related peoples, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. You have a lesson, an oracle directed against Judah, the brother nation to Israel. And then the final message is against Israel, that is the northern of the kingdom. And so the ministry begins on a wide scale, and it is narrowed down and down and down, till the whole force of it hits the recipients of the ministry in particular, that is the nation of Israel. You may be interesting to notice as well that the first two chapters of the Bible underline Paul's observation in Romans chapter 2 verse 12. As many as have sinned without law shall perish also without law, and as many as have sinned under law shall be judged by law. Therefore, when we look at the burden of Damascus and Gaza and Tyrus and Edom and Ammon and Moab, here are people who sin without the law. Ah, says Paul, such persons shall perish without the law. And so they did. But when we come to Judah and to Israel, we have people who sin under the law. Therefore, they are judged by the law. And thus it was. Now, there are a number of lessons in principle that we could simply lay before us this afternoon in connection with these first two chapters, but I think I must leave it just there for the time being. Save to notice this, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. And thus, as we survey these Middle Eastern nations, as we look at the neighboring nations so far as the people of God were concerned, we observe that God was in charge of history. My dear brethren, thank God for that this afternoon. Thank God that the future of the world doesn't lie with the Armalite rifle, or with the Stalin tank, or with the machine gun, or with the atom bomb. Thank God the future of the world lies in the pierced hand of our Lord Jesus. And one day the mighty cry will rend the heavens. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign for ever and ever. Thus, as we read Amos chapter 1 and Amos chapter 2, we notice that God is sovereign in the affairs of the nations of the world. When we come then to chapter 3 and proceed all the way through to the end of the prophecy, God is dealing particularly with the northern kingdom, that is Israel. And as we observed in introduction, in the verses that we've read together, a number of foundation principles are laid. Five of them together, and I want us to think about them simply in the time that remains to us. The first lesson I want to notice with you is simply this, and we suggested it this morning in the Bible reading. It is the fact that privilege determines responsibility. Now notice verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, and here are the words which are upon my mind just now, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. You might say, ah, therefore I will be merciful to you. Therefore I will be gracious to you. Therefore, I will make an exception for you. Therefore, I will pass over your transgressions and not visit you too severely. Oh, no, says the scripture. You have only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. The lesson then is very clear that privilege determines responsibility. Now let's think about the expression, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. In the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7, God's particular blessing and favour, so far as Israel is concerned, is stressed. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth.
The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. God, in his sovereignty, loved his people Israel. Think of those interesting parables of Balaam. Remember that the statement is made, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Thus God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. They were in a special relationship with him. He loved them. He chose them. They were his peculiar treasure above all people that shall be in all the earth, in the language of the book of Exodus. What about ourselves? Think of the language of 1 Peter. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. If, dear brethren, Israel in the Old Testament was in a favoured position, how much more you and I this afternoon? As we thought this morning of the rich blessings and the glorious prospect and all that God has so liberally heaped upon our undeserving heads, why, what privileged people we are. Now, says God, all right. You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth. The great privileges that belong to you, you will read in Deuteronomy 7. The way in which you are singularly and peculiarly my people is written clear across all scripture. Privileged people though you are, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now this thought, of course, is underlined in the prophecy of Isaiah. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now why double for all her sins? We said this morning that Israel was regarded as the firstborn, and the firstborn had double privilege, and therefore on the principle that privilege determines responsibility, the nation was therefore doubly responsible, since she was doubly privileged. God says, as he looks down the years and beyond tribulation times, he says, she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The firstborn nation, with its double privilege, has been visited because she is doubly responsible. You say to me, yes, a nice principle, an important principle. Now let's bring this principle, please, up into the New Testament and listen to the Lord Jesus speaking. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. The following chapter, Matthew chapter 12, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise as well, says the Lord Jesus, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The Lord Jesus is taking the same principle and underlining it and applying it to his hearers. Listen, he says, Nineveh was privileged to have Jonah. And the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, was privileged to come to Solomon. And they rose to their privileges. Nineveh repented. The queen of the south came. And I'm greater than Jonah. And I'm greater than Solomon. And how have you responded to your privileges? You'll be condemned, he says, in the day of judgment. You say, good gospel address? Certainly it is. When we preach the gospel, we tell our unsaved friends and the unregenerate in the meetings, listen, you have the great privilege of knowing about the grace of God. You have the great privilege of listening to the gospel of the grace of God, and what, my dear friend, are you doing about it? As though the gospel preacher makes his point and write this up. But I want to make the point to you, and I want to make the point to myself. Here we are in Vancouver. We have the privilege of meeting in an auditorium of this size. The law positively precludes persons disturbing the meeting, and if the meeting were disturbed, we would be protected by the law of the country. But more than that, we have the privilege of opening our Bibles. We have the completed Bible. That which is perfect is come. So now you know where I stand in the last verses of 1 Corinthians 13. We have the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The privileges that you and I have this Eastertide in Vancouver are immense. But my dear brethren, the fact that we have the privilege today of opening the Word of God and pondering the sacred text together makes us responsible before God as to the manner in which we respond to truth presented to us. Go back to last Easter and come forward over the 12 months to the present day. I guess we've all heard a lot of ministry. I guess we've all been exposed to a lot of teaching. I imagine we've been to many Bible readings in the assembly. Perhaps larger Bible readings in cities. Brethren have come and have brought to us the good word of God. And I want to know if it's made, I nearly said three halfpence worth of difference to you, but I forget where I am. I wonder if it's made 1 cent's worth of difference to you, my brethren. We hear so much ministry. We're exposed to so much teaching. And the sad thing is this, it makes not one jot nor tittle of difference sometimes in our lives. Have we made amendments? Have there been alterations in our lifestyle? Have we adjusted our thinking? Have we become more disciplined in our habits? Are we spending more time in prayer? Are we reading the Word of God more diligently? Are we valuing the assembly more than we did 12 months ago? Is the Lord Jesus more precious to our hearts? If not, all our coming to meetings is an empty sham. Have you got that? You could reduce meetings like this to a farce, and so can I, if there's no change in our lives once we have been exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. Privilege determines responsibility. And when I go home tonight to the home where I'm privileged to stay for a few days, and when you and I go home, I shall go home more responsible before God than when I came this morning. And so will you. Brethren, divine truth isn't a toy. The Word of God isn't a plaything, a hobby that we take up and put down as it suits us. This should be to us the stuff of life. The Word of God should be the woof and warp of my very being. I should let it impact my life, change my life, discipline my life. Privilege determines responsibility. Now I want to notice with you, please, the second of the 5 major lessons. When we come to verse number 3, the lesson is there, I think. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Now, can two walk together, except they be agreed? God desired to be in the closest fellowship with his people, but he was obliged to deal with their iniquities. So we have the connection between verse number 2 and verse number 3. And the lesson surely is this, that sin mars fellowship. First of all then, privilege determines responsibility. Number 2, sin mars fellowship. God wanted to walk with his people. He wanted to walk in fellowship with them. But he was obliged to deal with their iniquities. and the fellowship that God sought in verse 3 was impossible because of the iniquity and the transgression and the sin of his people. And thus the lesson to my heart is simple, that sin mars fellowship. God's desire has always been to walk with men. Go back in your minds, if you will, to the book of Genesis and chapter 3. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. God came into the garden in order that he might walk with men. And sin had disturbed that fellowship. Sin had marred that intimacy. His one prohibition had been transgressed, and God could no longer enjoy that harmony and fellowship with the creatures of his hand as he had before their fall. But thank God that the purposes of God can never now be frustrated. For in the last book of the Bible, it says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The walking that sin had disturbed and marred and spoiled in Genesis will, eternal praise to his name, be taken away. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But sin mars fellowship. Possibly in the Hebrew, the idea is, can two walk together except they be betrothed? It is probably a most intimate and lovely relationship that is signified by the word agreed. Nonetheless, let's think of it like this. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? I know we often apply this to marriage. We apply it to marriage. But I think it's only an application. Wherefore, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, might cause some problems if you apply it too rigorously to marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 makes that perfectly clear, that a believer is not free to marry an unbeliever. In context, it is the compromise between the people of God and pagan idolatry. That is the context, and must always be understood in the context. But I want you to notice, please, the words. Fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement. What is the apostle teaching? He's not saying we must not have contact with. That would have been impossible in Corinth society. But we must not participate in. There's all the difference in the world, all the difference in the Bible, between separation and isolation. Some of God's dear people, who ought to know better, and my ancestors were amongst them, have confounded separation with isolation. The Lord Jesus was separate, but he wasn't isolated. He went to be the guest of a man that was a sinner. And he ate with publicans and sinners. Separation and isolation are different matters. Now says the apostle, the words that I'm employing, fellowship, communion, concord, part and agreement, have to do with participating in something. With taking common ground with something. No, says the apostle, we are not to do that. We are not to take a compromised position. We come into contact with, but we're not defiled by. I wonder, my dear brethren, whether ecclesiastically or whether morally, if we are found today in a compromised position. Remember, sin mars fellowship. But let us remember, too, the words of the Apostle John. If we confess our sins, now please notice the S on the end. John doesn't say, when we come to the end of the day and we kneel down in our room by our bed and say, Lord, I've really made a mess of things today, forgive me. Amen, and into bed we hop. John says, if we confess our sins, Lord, I've failed today, and I've gone wrong here, and I've gone wrong there, and I've gone wrong there, and I should have been more gracious in dealing with brother so-and-so, and I shouldn't have lost my temper because he didn't agree with me in the Bible reading. Didn't happen this morning much. And, Lord, I've been unspiritual here, and I've not spoken for thee when I should have done, and I spoke inadvisably with my lips there, and I beat my wife over the head. See what I'm getting at? Not if we confess our sin, but if we confess our sin. John says, if we confess our sin, if we tell him about it, line by line, inch by inch, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And my dear brother, my dear sister, when we start to tell the Lord in detail, with repentant, sorrowful hearts, where we've gone wrong, there'll be greater fortitude of mind to make sure we don't go wrong again. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well-known words. It has been observed that there's no such thing as unanswered prayer, but there is such a thing as unheard prayer. If I pray in the prayer meeting, but I have a heart which is full of anger against my brother or sister, then my audible prayer as I leave the meeting hits the ceiling and comes back down again with a big thump. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if in my heart there is evil and covetousness and lust and evil thinking, then the Lord will not hear me. I wonder, dear brethren, if this is why sometimes things that we've asked the Lord for just don't seem to be forthcoming at all. There might be other reasons, of course, I know that, but is it because there is iniquity in my heart? We ask amiss, says James, that we might consume it upon our lusts. So, lesson number one from Amos chapter 3, privilege determines responsibility. Lesson number 2 from Amos 3, sin mars fellowship. Now look at the third lesson. It's contained in verses 4, 5 and 6. And the lesson is the same in each of the three verses, but it is clothed with different figures of speech. Now let me say first of all that the lesson is that warnings cannot be ignored. Now, come with me, please, very simply. I hope I can conduct you in an orderly way. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Now, the cries of the lion in verse 4 are quite different. When it says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? It's the pouncing roar of the lion. As our good brother Mr. Amos Gooding from Kilmarnock says, the lion has got 4 feet off the ground when he shouts like this. There's the unfortunate antelope, or the elan, or the gnu, or the moose, or whatever you have. And here is Leo, the lion, and he's got all 4 feet off the ground, and he's roaring as he comes down on the prey. Now the second part of the verse is a different cry. It's the champing of lions' teeth as they eat the prey. It's the grumbling noise as they consume the unfortunate hearty beast or roebuck or whatever it is that father lion has caught. You see, in the first part of verse 4, danger is imminent. In the second part of verse 4, it's happened. Now look at verse number 5, and you'll find the same lesson. In the first part of the verse, the trap awaits its victim. The snare is ready. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth, where no gin or snare or trap is for him? But look at the second part of the verse. Mr. J.N. Darby renders it like this. Does a snare spring up from the ground if it has taken nothing? And so the bird, which is swooping down in the first part of verse 5, has gone into the snare and is found, is caught it. Now see the same structure as verse 4? In the first part of verse 5, danger is imminent. In the second part of verse 5, boy, oh boy, it's happened, the birds in the snare. Now look at verse 6. Same structure, same lesson. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people be not afraid? The trumpet is blown, the enemy's coming. Latter part of verse 6, the enemy's inside the gates. And shall there be evil in the city? And the Lord hath not done it? So really, you see, verses 4, 5, and 6 teach the same lesson three times, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. In the first part of verse 4, the first part of verse 5, and the first part of verse 6, we've got a warning. 1, 2, 3. Latter part of verse 4, latter part of verse 5, latter part of verse 6, the warning has given place to the reality. What was warned against has come to pass. And so then the lesson of verses 4, 5, and 6 is simply this, that warnings cannot be ignored. For Israel, of course, it was the warning of coming judgment, coming bondage, coming captivity. And so it was. So it was. But let's think of it in terms of ourselves. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. My dear brethren, there is a warning. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I know we stand before him in our glorified bodies. Because when the Lord Jesus comes, as our brother Mr. Neil Thompson was reminding us yesterday so beautifully, it'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So we'll enter heaven and stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat in our glorified bodies. Now some of us were saying at lunchtime, please don't think that every one of us is going to line up in a big queue. And everybody's going to hear what the Lord says to us. I believe we will all have a personal interview with the Lord Jesus simultaneously. He's God. After all, he hears our prayers from all over the globe. Would it not be so in the judgment seat of Christ? But listen to the warning. We must all, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all be manifested, is the word. We must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. What a warning. What a warning. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He that soweth to his flesh shall reap corruption. If any man mar or defile the temple of God, and in that setting, 1 Corinthians 3 is the local assembly, him shall God mar. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Warnings cannot be ignored. Then will you notice, please, the fourth lesson from these introductory verses to the major section of the prophecy of Amos. Verse number 7 now. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. So I learn a fourth lesson, and it is this. Lesson number 1, privilege determines responsibility. Lesson number 2, sin mars fellowship. Lesson number 3, warnings cannot be ignored. And now lesson number 4, God reveals his purposes. Oh, says the word of God, the lion hath roared. How's the lion roared? He hath revealed his secret unto his servant, the prophet. The predicted judgment does not fall without prior warning. Now, what is a prophet? Well, we're told, of course, that a prophet is one who stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his voice. Hence Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, as they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the one whereunto I have called them. So the prophet was a man who stood in the presence of the Lord and had perceived and heard his voice. He that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that hath my word, let him tell my words faithfully, are the words of Holy Scripture. My dear brethren, this afternoon, God in his great grace has revealed to us something of his purposes. We think in this connection of men like Joseph. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, revealer of secrets. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. He revealeth the deep and secret things. The words of the Lord Jesus, henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. What a privilege this afternoon, as the people of God, to be in the good of divine revelation. But I want you to notice how the fifth point comes, hard on the heels of the fourth, and hard on the heels of the digital clock, which says 2:58. I could do this, of course, but I won't. The fifth lesson is simply this, that revelation must lead to witness. So if God reveals his purposes, the lesson attached to it is that revelation must lead to witness. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? In verse number 7, God communicates with his servants. That's the fourth point we've made. God reveals his purposes. In verse number 8, his servants communicate to others. But how do they do it? They do it out of conviction and in the fear of God. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Oh, says Amos, the word of God, I feel it. I think of the revelation that God has given me of coming captivity. I think of all that's going to happen when the Assyrians ultimately engulf the land and you're carried away captive to Nineveh. I think of all that's coming, and the pressure and the burden of these things cause me to cry out, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? I wonder, brethren, how much we feel the weight of the word of God in our souls. Think of Jeremiah. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Think of the apostle in the New Testament. Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Think of the language of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Think of the language which is used of Paul in Acts chapter 18. Paul was pressed in spirit. Literally, it means he was constrained by the word. So that whether we think of Jeremiah, or whether we think of Amos, or whether we think of Peter and John, or whether we think of Paul, we have men of God before us this afternoon who felt in their soul the constraining, that is the holding, gripping power of the word of God, and out of deep conviction, they communicated the word of God to us. God save us becoming spiritual gramophones. That is just going through the motions automatically with no conviction and no exercise of heart.
God, give us men and women who feel in their souls the weight and the power of the Word of God. We were saying earlier in one of the previous meetings that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said that his preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. That is, says Paul, my preaching was not only in the power of the Spirit, but it was out of Spirit-given conviction. Many years ago in North Wales, there was a preacher who rejoiced in the name of Christmas Evans. Good old Welsh name. And Christmas Evans was about to embark on gospel preaching. I think it was in South Wales, if I remember rightly, it was in the town of Caerphilly, north of Cardiff. And as Christmas Evans got on his horse, it was before the days of Fords and Cadillacs and Buicks and all these other exotic automobiles that we drive, as Christmas Evans got on his horse and began the journey south through Mid Wales, he says in his diary that he perceived that his heart was not warm to Jesus Christ. He got off his horse and tethered it, went through the hedge into the field, knelt in the field, until his heart was warm again with love for the Lord Jesus. Oh, may that mighty love of Christ come again, my dear brother, my dear sister, into all our hearts today. May divine things become precious. May the Word of God weigh heavily upon our souls, so that our service is rejuvenated and restored and reinvigorated. And we stand before our fellow men and tell them out of full hearts about the story of the Saviour's love and warn them from wrath to come. And we stand before our brethren, those of us who teach the Scriptures from time to time, and out of hearts which feel the value of the truth, we minister the Word of God to the profit and benefit of God's beloved people. So then, number one, privilege determines responsibility. Number two, sin mars fellowship. Number three, warnings cannot be ignored. Number four, God reveals his purposes. Number five, revelation must lead to testimony. May God help us to learn these simple, elementary, but important lessons from Amos and chapter. Our Father, we bow at thy feet this afternoon. We realize, O God, that thy word, as we have said, is not relegated to the status of a hobby or a pastime. It is the word of